But the older I get, the more I appreciate mothers. I don't know why. Maybe it's because the more I understand what they do and all that they do, it is an amazing, I don't say job, it's an amazing calling. That's the word. Amazing calling that God has given, and perhaps oftentimes underappreciated. But we just do thank the Lord for each one in this assembly who has had that opportunity to be a mother. And so we congratulate you today. So this is Mother's Day, and I'm not going to preach a Mother's Day message, but I am going to preach a message on womanhood. There is so much that could be said about this, and probably really should be a multi-message endeavor, but just want this really to be an encouragement to the women who are here today, whether you're a mother or whether you're not, whether you're married or whether you're not. It is a tremendous, again, calling that God has given to you to be a woman. And I know in our world today, and perhaps through history, womanhood has not had the place that God intended it to have. You know, we go back to the beginning of creation here. And, you know, Adam was created from the dust of the earth. And he, in chapter 2 of verse 20 of the book of Genesis, he went forth and gave names to all of the birds of the air and so forth. But it says at the end of that verse, "But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" And we'll stop reading there. Obviously, that's not only the creation of the woman, but also the institution of marriage as well. We don't need to be reminded of this, of course, but God is the creator of everything. God is the creator of mankind. God has created male and female. And I also don't need to tell you, we live in a world that is going absolutely nuts with regard to something as basic, as biological, as simple as male and female. It is absolutely incredible. I mean, it's beyond, I don't even know what word to use. Maybe it's diabolical. I don't know what it is. But, you know, in an effort that this world has been putting forth for many years now, at least in our country, so-called feminist movement and liberating women and any name you want to give to it, it's been going on for decades. It hasn't done that. It hasn't accomplished that. Really, what it's done has devalued womanhood, not elevated and valued womanhood. God created a man and a woman, and we are different. We are equal in terms of we come to the Lord and salvation. Galatians 3:28 is crystal clear on that. And our place before the Lord and our salvation, we are equal. But we are different. We are created differently by God's design and by God's purpose. And I thank the Lord for my wife. She thinks of things I don't think of. She is more compassionate than I am. I mean, there's a slew of things that, and the complementary aspect of the man and the woman together, those who are married, It is God's design if we don't mess with it. But I want this just, again, to be an encouragement to women in general. We just want to look at some verses in the Word of God, some passages that really teach us what a godly woman ought to be, and that God values that. He absolutely values that. He created you. He put you together the way He did. And He wants you to live your life in full, in view of the way He has made you and put you together. He's not asking you to think like a man, be like a man, act like a man, and all that goes with it. But He wants you to enjoy your womanhood and to be a witness and testimony to that. So, just as a way of introduction, as we get started in this morning, it's fascinating to read the Gospels. And maybe just note this as you read through the Gospels, and just notice the interaction the Lord Jesus had with women. Whatever the context might be, just how He interacted with women. Because women in the days of the New Testament, the beginning of that time, the first century, even in the Jewish world, women were looked down upon. And in the Roman world, the same thing. And of course, that goes on throughout our world even today in many, many societies. Women are oppressed. Women are put down. Women are not given opportunities, perhaps even an education and things of that nature. But as you see the Lord Jesus interacting with women throughout the New Testament, it's amazing. He not only recognized them, but He purposely ministered to them. And just a couple examples of that. We see the Lord having compassion on women. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He would come to someone who needed His touch, needed His word, needed His compassion, and He would heal them. We have several accounts of Him, the Lord Jesus, healing women. The woman who had the hemorrhage in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 20, and how the Lord dealt with her. The account of the woman in Luke chapter 13, who it says for 18 years was in a condition, she was bent over and in just bad physical shape. The Lord healed her. You remember the woman who was brought to the Lord Jesus in John chapter 9, the adulterous woman, just thrown at His feet, an embarrassing situation to say the least. I mean, she was guilty, but the way it was handled was ruthless. It was embarrassing for her, and yet the Lord Jesus handled that situation just beautifully and handled it with grace toward her and really turned the table to bring the guilt upon those who were there. But just the fact that He dealt with her with grace, with dignity, speaks volumes of who the Lord Jesus is. The concern for His own mother as He hung from the cross, suggesting that she be cared for in His agony, in His suffering. So compassion for women we see from the Lord Jesus again and again. He commended their faith on a couple of occasions. Matthew chapter 15, the Syrophoenician woman. We actually looked at that on Wednesday nights, a couple Wednesday nights ago, when we were looking at how the Lord Jesus interacted with people. But that particular woman, He said, "Woman, your faith is great." I mean, he noticed it and He commented on it, and I'm sure that was encouraging for her. And remember the poor widow who gave her two mites. And people were putting in money and the rich were putting in money, and she puts in her two mites, which seemed like nothing, like you could even think, why bother? But the Lord noticed it. The Lord told this story and said that, she has given all that she had. He commended her for her giving. Even though monetarily it wasn't much, but it was her heart, it was her being. And see, these are the things that speak to the Lord's heart. And he notices them, even if they're done privately. And no one else sees, the Lord sees. And you as women probably do many things that way, perhaps with your own families, those of you who are mothers, things unseen, things that people won't know, won't see, but you do them unto your family because you love them, you do them unto the Lord because that's what you are called to do, and the Lord knows that. The Lord sees that. The Lord will reward that. Another thing the Lord Jesus did, as you read through the Gospels, he taught women, which again wasn't something, women often were avoided in those kinds of situations, and they certainly weren't taught like that, but the Lord did that. In fact, the first person that the Lord ever shared that he was the Messiah was actually the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4, a woman who was immoral to begin with. And yet the Lord, remember, it was he who said, I must needs go through Samaria. This was all in his plan. He was going to meet that woman. She was on his mind. He could have went another way to go where he was going, but he went through Samaria to purposely meet that woman. He shared with her that he indeed is the Messiah. And she ran home to tell others that great truth. He taught Mary. Remember, he came to their house and Mary sat at his feet and listened, and Martha was making food, and Martha got upset because, my sister's not helping me, Lord. This isn't right. And what did the Lord say? Martha, Martha, you're troubled about many things. Mary has chosen the better part. In other words, get in here and sit at my feet too. I want to teach you too. The Lord taught women. And these same two, Mary and Martha, when their brother Lazarus had died in John chapter 11, and they were so distraught. And the Lord brought to them words of comfort. To those two women in particular, he told them, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who dies, even though we die physically, will not die spiritually, eternally, will be raised again. So he taught women. He was compassionate. He commended them for their faith. He taught them. He accepted the ministry of women. There were women who came to the Lord and ministered to him, Luke chapter 7. And he welcomed that. That women would go out of their way to come to him. And it's not that he, thought he was above them or dishonored them. He welcomed the fact that they ministered to him. And perhaps this is a great honor. I don't know how you might think about it, but it's always been amazing to me that the first person and people that the Lord showed himself alive to after his resurrection was women. A woman, Mary, and then the other women. They were the first to see him. I don't know why, but I think it's an honor that he did that to women and for women. That he would show himself alive to these group of women. So, the Lord Jesus certainly was different as he walked this earth and he ministered to people in general, but how he dealt with women was different than what they were used to and how he handled them and so forth. Now, let's actually look at some other, some of these will be verses, some of them passages, and we just want to look at several ways. Maybe we could call it a portrait of a godly woman. What pleases the Lord? What's he looking for? What's he want to see? What does he value in womanhood? And trust, again, it'll be an encouragement to you. Well, Proverbs chapter 31, and we're not going to look through that whole chapter. We'll refer to it later on. But just want to look at one verse there, and actually even part of a verse. And we'll come back to look at the whole verse later. But the end of the chapter, Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 30, tells us something very simple, something very basic. But perhaps this is the beginning of it all. Verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but the second part, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. That's the foundation of it all, isn't it? We think about womanhood. We think about what a real, I like to say, what a real woman is. First of all, it's a woman who fears the Lord. You know, that's a small word with a big meaning. I mean, to fear the Lord means, number one, you believe in Him. Number two, you've accepted His truth, that Jesus Christ has been sent into this world to be your Savior. You recognize the fact that you've sinned and you're in need of salvation, and you come to the Lord and you believe. And even beyond that, then, to reverence the Lord and to fear Him in a healthy sense, in a right sense. And not just live your life as if there is no God and there is no Lord. So a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And certainly the Lord notices. And the Lord realizes that. So number one, very simple, she fears the Lord. Secondly, portrait of a godly woman. You can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. So point number two, a portrait of a godly woman, is she is a woman whose life is characterized by prayer and praise. Her life is characterized by prayer and praise. The story of Hannah is amazing. You know, she was a woman who had some difficulties. She could not have any children. She was distraught about that. It says in verse 6, her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. I mean, it's difficult enough to be in that position where, you know, she wanted to have a child. She wasn't able to, but then to be provoked and to be made miserable and to be reminded of it. And then in verse 8, she had a husband who, well, I guess he's like a lot of us men, clueless. We say things sometimes, maybe trying to help, and we don't help. We might make it worse. So he wasn't much help. Look at verse 10. She was in bitterness of soul. I mean, this was something that weighed heavy on the heart of Hannah. But what did she do? She prayed to the Lord and wept in her anguish. Look down at verse 13. Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. I mean, this was the kind of thing, it seems like, maybe in Romans 8, where you don't even know what to say sometimes. She was so distraught. But what did she do? She turned to the Lord and she prayed to the Lord. She sought out her God. Why? Because she knew Him. Here's a woman not only feared Him, but intimately knew her Lord. And the only way that can happen is daily, day in, day out, reading His Word, communing with the Lord, sitting before the Lord, and learning who the Lord really is. So she knew Him intimately, and so she had this tremendous trial and wait. She prays to the Lord about it. Well, the amazing thing is God heard her prayer, and God, by His grace, did give her a child. Of course, that child was Samuel. She says in verse 27, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I ask of Him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." And they worshiped the Lord there. And then chapter 2, she breaks into this, whatever you want to call it, prayer, praise, worship. But just look at these words. We'll read just a portion. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." And we could keep reading on. You're familiar with that portion, I'm sure. But here's a woman who not only prayed to her God out of distress, But here's a God, here's a woman who recognized the Lord answering her prayer, gave him the glory, gave him praise and worship after that had happened to her. So a real woman, a portrait of a godly woman, the kind of woman that God wants every woman to be, is a woman whose life is characterized by prayer and by praise. Maybe there's several others that pop up in your mind now in the Word of God. We could go to the book of Ruth and read about Ruth. We could look at Mary as she praised the Lord after he had chosen her to be the one to bear the Messiah. The humility, again, the prayer, the praise. These are the things that God desires that you as a woman would be. Now let's jump over to the New Testament. If you would, go to the book of Titus. The book of Titus. Just a couple verses here and really a couple words. But they are very important words, very descriptive words. And maybe we don't think about this passage as we ought to. Titus chapter 2, really just verses 3 and 4. We'll look at and pick out a couple points here. A portrait of a godly woman. And in this section, which really is in a bigger context of the local church and how it ought to, what makes it function well, he's now talking about various age groups within the church, and he's talking about older men in verse 2. He picks up with the younger men later on. And then he talks about the older women in verse 3 and the younger women in verse 4. Well, let's just look at verse 3. The older woman likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior. Now, this is an interesting phrase. And you may have a version, a translation that doesn't read that way at all. If you have a King James Version, I actually like the way that King James Version translates this because I think it gets a little closer to what the word actually means. The King James says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. That they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Darby translates the beginning of verse 3 this way, in his translation, that the elder women in like manner in deportment as becoming those who have to say to sacred things. Now that's quite clumsy and a mouthful, but let me read it again because he's trying to bring out what this word really means here. He says that the elder women in like manner be in deportment as becoming those who have to say to sacred things. Another translation says this, aged women in like manner in deportment as doth become sacred persons. Maybe you're getting the idea here. The word in this phrase means, that's translated reverent that I read, really means sacred. Sacred. And so some translations, you know, go from sacred to reverent. But I like the idea of thinking of sacred or thinking of holiness. One commentator says this, he translates that they be in behavior that which becometh holiness, suited to a sacred character, that which is befitting persons, actions, or consecrated to God. Another said the word actually means, or you could think of it, being priest-like. So saying all that to say this, what Paul is calling the older women to be here, and obviously younger women then should aspire to be this as well or move in this direction, is to be women whose lives become holy. Women whose lives are concerned about that which is sacred. That which is sacred to God. that which God sees as sacred, God sees as holy, and that that would be the thinking and the life would move toward that end. Reverent, if you will, in behavior. So that's an interesting phrase there, an interesting word in Titus chapter 2 in verse 3. So thinking another aspect of a woman, a portrait of a godly woman, is that she is reverent in behavior or holy in behavior or one whose life is concerned about sacred things of God. Things that are precious to God and He deems to be sacred ought to be sacred, of course, to all of us. But this is written to women. Let's continue here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. It says that they are to be not slanderers, not slanderers. That's a false accuser. I saw one version that said, not a malicious gossip. Obviously, it's saying things about people who, you know, to their detriment, or saying things about someone to make them look bad, perhaps in an attempt to make one look good. I mean, that's easy to do in our speech. And I don't know why he particularly singled this out to the women, but he did. So a woman of God, a portrait of a godly woman, is a woman who doesn't desire to slander another, doesn't desire to say things perhaps that aren't true or make things look bad for one person to make themselves look good. I suppose we could look at the opposite of this, look at the positive of this, and say she would be a woman who then desires to speak well of people, speak well of the saints. That would be the opposite of what he's not saying not to do here. So what is spoken and how a woman thinks about other women? And I've had this said to me, this isn't my thinking, this isn't original with me, but I have had it said to me by a woman, women can be very catty, whatever that means, but that didn't come from me, that came from someone saying that to me. So maybe that's the reason this was given. But anyhow, to speak well, if we want to think of it on the positive, think of it on the negative, to not speak badly or accusatory or falsely accuse someone else. He says, not given to much wine, still in verse 3. Not given to much wine. And the idea here, really, as you expand this thought out, and really, if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, maybe just flip back there, hold your place there in Titus. But if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, I think we have a parallel thought here. 1 Timothy 3:11, likewise their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate. And the word temperate. The idea of not being controlled by vices, not being controlled by things. In Titus it says, not being given to much wine, abstaining from things that are detrimental, things that aren't helpful, things that don't build up, perhaps fads, perhaps whatever it might be, to be temperate in life. Back here in Titus and verse 3. Teachers of good things. Teachers of good things. Or a teacher of goodness. You know, things that are wholesome. Things that are good. Things that build up character. And you think of this particularly with children, or even if a woman's not married and works with children, to instill into those young minds and those sensitive hearts things that are wholesome, things that are good, things that'll help children to think properly, to think well, and not, you know, think in the gutter. I mean, the world has an onslaught of that toward us. And so we need to do everything we can do. And certainly a woman is well equipped to work with children. And here's an aspect where she can be a teacher of good things, wholesome things, a teacher of goodness, and instilling that in her own children or in children that she may work with if she doesn't have her own children. So again, these things here in Titus, they're just one word or maybe a little phrase, but they really are things to meditate upon when we think about what God desires the character of a woman to be. So fearing the Lord, a woman whose life is characterized by prayer and by praise, one who is reverent in behavior, and that is holy, appreciates and desires the sacred things of God. A woman who is self-controlled and temperate. A woman who is a teacher of good things. A woman who is not a slanderer. And let's move on to verse 4 in Titus chapter 2, verse 4. And here's another kind of interesting phrase and the words that are used. It says that they admonish the young women. And then it mentions several things. But it says that they admonish the young women. What this word really means is to be sober-minded. And again, this is talking about older women as they then would instruct or have an influence on younger women, that they would admonish them, that they would be sober-minded. Now, what does that mean? We think about the word sober or sober-minded. Maybe we think of, you know, someone who's just dead serious and, you know, can never joke around or has no sense of humor. It seems like it has a negative connotation to us. But that's not the case at all. What the word means literally is to have control of one's mind. Control of one's mind. So having control over the things they think, the things they do. And this can mean not allowing distractions in life. Distractions that, let's say, for a mother will get them off track. Maybe it's bad advice, it's bad teaching, it's something that's heard, it's something that's read that really isn't good. So having control over the mind, someone has said, they not only do not become involved in things that are outright immoral and unspiritual, but also avoid the things that are trivial and foolish and unproductive. In other words, not to treat life like some game and like a child. But it's serious stuff in that sense. And so God is saying here to women, particularly to older women, first of all, that they should be this way. They should model this to younger women. A seriousness about children, perhaps. A seriousness about how they handle themselves. A seriousness about, obviously, not doing immoral or unspiritual things, but even the things that are just wasteful. You know, life is too short to waste our time in just trivial things. God wants us to do things that have eternal fruit, things that are helpful to people, things that are helpful to the saints, things that reach out to the unsaved, things that train our children that way. Another commentator says, instead of the phrase, they admonish the young women, he says, to school in lessons of sobriety and self-control. The training here enjoined would involve the cultivation of sound judgment and prudence and the right discharge of the responsibilities attaching to their daily life. So the idea of discipline, the idea of wisdom, making good decisions, not just being blown about by whatever's happening in this world or whatever this world sees great that a woman ought to be doing and ought to be involved with. But here's a woman who takes her cue, her understanding from what God says and treats life that way. And of course, they ought to be training younger women in these things. Now, with regard to young women who are married and perhaps have children, they're to teach them to love their husbands and love their children and be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands. All these things then related to the home, that a woman's priority ought to be in the home if she is married and if she has children. And that's what it says there. Homemakers are those who have home as their priority. Doesn't mean they can't do anything else. We'll see that here in just a bit. But that needs to have priority. That is what God has called women to do. And God sees it as one of the most important things, particularly if a woman is married, that her influence in the home, her influence to her children, and she has tremendous influence in her children, especially in their young lives, is just something that we have, not maybe we as an assembly, but we as a society have just totally lost the importance and the necessity of. So we as believers certainly ought to see the importance of this. So all this comes from the point that she ought to be sober-minded. And all that that word means, it's a pretty rich word in its meaning. Now let's move to another area that God sees as extremely important in womanhood. Let's turn to 1 Peter and chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'll just read verses 1 and 2 sort of for the context, but we really want to look at 3 and 4. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. Now, verse 3 says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart and the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Boy, if I was a woman, I think I would want to memorize verse 4 and have it in my mind at all times. We live in a world that teaches us 180 degrees the opposite of what we just read. We live in a world, in a society, that when it comes to women, it's all about how you look. It's all about the outward adorning. It's all about what is seen. And that is not elevating to a woman. And of course, you know, along with it comes the whole the whole world of what we see today in immorality. That's what our world pushes. That's what our world sees as important, because that's what the lust of the flesh wants. But God has this 180 degrees turned from what we see in our world. He says in verse 3, don't let the adorning be merely outward. Does he say don't adorn outward? That's not what he says. He's not saying a woman can't adorn herself to some degree. You know, what's where does that get too much? Where does it get to be too much? You know, that's something to consider. That's something to think about. We'll look at another passage here, and something else that could be said in that light. But it isn't just, you know, how you look on the outside. Obviously, there's attractive, beautiful women in this world who are rotten on the inside. They may be very attractive to look at, but the person themselves are anything but that. God says, look, we need to be a real woman of God, and that means from the inside out, you need to be beautiful. And he says, rather, let it be, you know, you want to adorn something. Don't forget about the outside, but what you really want to adorn, what you really want to work on is the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, or a meek and quiet spirit. Someone has written this concerning meekness or quiet, quiet. Or gentle and quiet, or meek and quiet. Meekness towards God is that disposition of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. In the Old Testament, the meek are those wholly relying on God rather than their own strength to defend against injustice. Thus, meekness toward evil people means God knowing God is permitting whatever may come. Gentleness or meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. It stems from trust in God's goodness and control over a situation. The gentle person or the meek person is not occupied with self at all. So again, this is, you know, it's just a word, meek or gentle. But it's something that God sees as extremely important. It's something that God sees as a tremendous character trait of a woman, to have this meek and quiet spirit. Not a woman who's pushing and asserting and showing self and adorning to be seen, because that really takes away from the beauty that is within. Now, we started this in Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 30. And you remember the first part of Proverbs 31 and verse 30 said that charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. You know, it's kind of a sad thing, really, that if a woman's whole life and sense of well-being is the fact that I'm attractive, well, I mean, age has a way of doing its thing. But if this thing, if that's all you have, and that's all you want to be, and have no character, and don't have what God sees as precious and important, that's just a very sad way to be. And I know the women that are sitting here this morning, this is something you would desire to have, and you do have, or you are working on it. A gentle and a quiet spirit. That the quiet spirit means peaceable, tranquil. In other words, the whole thing has to do with trusting God. Like Hannah. And she trusted the Lord. She went to the Lord. It doesn't mean, you know, there isn't some anxiousness or so forth, but it's this idea of coming to God, of trusting in Him, of casting cares upon Him, and being content with how God acts. Maybe we pray for things and God doesn't answer right away or the way we want, but we trust Him. So for a woman, this is a tremendous thing, and the verse says it's a very precious thing in the sight of God. The hidden person of the heart, incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now just turn back for a moment with regard to this, and particularly the dress, back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 9. This is two places where God, in the New Testament, where God comments on the dress of women. Interesting. And he says in verse 9, 1 Timothy 2:9, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. When you read verse 9, don't forget to read verse 10. For women professing to be godly, I want to be a godly woman. Does that have anything to do with my dress? Well, you tell me from this passage. Of course it does. And again, God isn't saying in this passage or 1 Peter 3 that a woman can't adorn herself, a woman can't look nice, but there is an excess to that. There is a place to go that you don't want to go. And maybe one way to think about this is, ladies, when you adorn yourselves with your clothing, your makeup, your hair, whatever it might be, what's the purpose in that? In other words, is it to get attention for yourselves? Is it for to turn heads and everybody looks at you? I think that's what I believe would be being addressed here in 1 Timothy 2, is that's not proper, because this is in the context of worship and prayer in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And he's saying, you know, you don't want to be dressed and adorned in a way that brings attention to you when the very purpose of coming together and gathering together is that the Lord would be magnified. So, you know, you can't, it's hard to write rules and regulations for those kinds of things. It's something each and every woman needs to think about. When you buy clothing, when you adorn yourself, what is proper? What is okay? What is going beyond? What is drawing attention to myself? What is all those sorts of things, because verse 10 says, but which is proper for women professing godliness. And that obviously is an important thing to the Lord. This is what we're talking about. What is a godly woman? And again, I'm sure that's not an easy thing in the day and age in which we live, what you even have a choice to buy. But it's something to think about. So, the point here of this is, in our portrait of a godly woman, she is one who values inner beauty over outward adornment. I'm not sure I even said that, but that's the point. She values inner beauty over outward adornment. Not that there can't be outward adornment, but it has its place. And the most important thing is inside, this gentle, quiet spirit, that is precious in the sight of God. Now, everything we've looked at thus far, for the most part, really has been issues of character. What kind of character should this woman have? And again, she needs to be fearing the Lord, a God-fearing woman. She needs to be a woman whose life is characterized by prayer and praise. She is a woman who's reverent in behavior, that is, holy, and values sacred things as God does. She's a woman who is self-controlled, who is temperate, doesn't come under the vices of things. She's not a slanderer, a false accuser, a gossip. She's a teacher of good things or goodness. She's sober-minded. And she values inner beauty over outward adornment. And then lastly, we just want to look at kind of one thing that covers a lot of areas. But it would be this. Now, this isn't character anymore. This is what she does. What she does. What does God want a woman to do? Well, she is an industrious woman whose life is filled with service for the Lord and for His people. She's an industrious woman whose life is filled with service for the Lord and for his people. And of course, if we go back to Proverbs 31, and I know this is a wonderful chapter that we go to, we say, what is a virtuous woman? What is this woman of God? And of course, particularly from verses 10 on, many things are given to us what this woman does. I mean, here was a woman who was married. She had a husband, a family. She's concerned about them. She does things for them. But she does a whole lot more things too. Her priority was her family, but she seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands, verse 13. She is like the merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night, provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. I mean, she's a worker. Verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. Profits, from her profits, she plants a vineyard. So she's industrious and working to some degree. Can a woman work outside the home? Well, she's not prohibited from that, but the home needs to be her primary focus. But it doesn't mean she can't do something outside the home. This woman is doing that. Verse 17, she girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good. Her lamp does not go out by night. Stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. And it goes on and on. She's willing to make things. This is an industrious woman. This is a busy woman. This is a woman who works hard, a woman who toils. Whether it's in her home, outside her home, she sees the needs of others, and she works toward meeting those needs. Romans chapter 16 lists a lot of people at the end of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16. And in that list of people, there are several women mentioned. And we often think of Phoebe, who's mentioned first, but there's several other women in this chapter. But it's interesting, of all of them that are mentioned, one of the things that they have in common is that they are workers, or they are servants. So women who work and women who serve. We read in Romans 16 and verse 1, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church of Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. Now listen to this, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for she indeed has been a helper of many and of myself also. This portrait of a godly woman, a woman who sees the needs of others, who wants to help others, does it in the right priorities of her life and family, if she has a family. But she goes outside of that and she meets the needs of others and serves and helps. It doesn't say exactly what she did. Now look down at verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom I not only give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Priscilla, a fellow worker, along with her husband, with Paul, no doubt in evangelism. They were fellow workers. Verse 6 refers to Mary. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. Now they're thought to be possibly sisters who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. In each one of those cases, the women are noted for their labor, for their work, for serving. It doesn't tell us exactly what they did. Maybe it was hospitality. Maybe it was giving. Maybe it was praying. Maybe it was visiting. Maybe it was teaching women or teaching children. Maybe it was just good charitable acts that they did, but they were busy, industrious, serving women. I mean, it just is not true that women in the church are somehow suppressed and, you know, can't be what a real woman ought to be. It's just the opposite. In the role and in the realm that God has created you and made you to function in, He has given you wonderful opportunities to serve Him. And I know many of you women do. You serve the Lord. You're doing this. And again, I just want this to be an encouragement. This isn't to be an exhortation so much as it is to be an encouragement to keep doing what you're doing. Maybe this world thinks it's ridiculous. And maybe you've been told that. But God sees it as what a woman ought to be. He created you. He formed you. He made you to function this way. There's nothing more freeing than a woman who knows the Lord and functions and orders her life in the realm and in the role that God has made her to do. And may God bless each one of you, and particularly the mothers here today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do come to you again in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for so much that you teach us in your word, areas of very practical living. And Lord, we've just endeavored to really skim the surface this morning of what you really see valuable in the life of a woman. Lord, we thank you for the women of this assembly. We thank you for their diligence. We thank you for their love for you. We thank you that they've ordered their lives to live for you, to worship you, to pray to you. They've ordered their lives to be servants for you, reaching out to others and being a help to others. Lord, may you encourage their hearts this day, that they are doing what and how you have designed them, fulfilling the very thing for which you put them on this earth to do. What an amazing thing. We thank you that you have told us these things. You have put it in print for us that we might read it, we might know your heart, we might know what pleases you. Lord, we pray for those who are married, and we as husbands, Lord, that we might help our wives in these areas, that we might encourage them in these areas, that we might be the help that we ought to be for them and to them, to allow them to be the women that they ought to be. So, Father, we just thank you again for our time together this morning, and may you bless us the remainder of this day, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.